Good evening, everybody, and thank you for being here this evening. As you can see, we're going to be looking at Psalm 2, and just by way of title, I've called it Asking for the Nations. If you've got your Bible and it's open to Psalm 2, if you look at verse 8, you'll see why it's called that, because verse 8 says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance." So, asking for the nations. But before we get stuck into Psalm 2, the first thing I want to do is just talk about the arrangement of the book of Psalms. Just in a general sort of way, and part of that will be, well, where does Psalm 2 fit in? And you might be thinking, well, after Psalm 1, yeah. But just to try and understand the overall arrangement of this book. And that slide up in front of us looks kind of complicated and looks like there's a lot going on there. Let me try and break it down a bit. And let me try this pointer to see how well it works. Okay. Oh, didn't mean to do that. Works a bit too well. Ooh. There we go. You'll see this baseline along the bottom here, and you'll notice there's five divisions. There are five books within the book of Psalms. So there's a five-fold structure. And you can see how they're divided up just by number. Interestingly, at the end of each one of the books, the last psalm in that particular book is pure doxology. It's pure praise. And that's one of the markers where the book ends, that particular book ends, and where the next one begins. And many feel that this five-fold structure, there's a number of books in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, for example. A number of books have a five-fold division to them. And many feel that this is based on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which comprise the Pentateuch, which comprise God's law as such. And really, the thinking is that it's a way of saying this book, the book of Psalms, is modelled on and based on the law. The law is central, God's law. So that's what's behind this baseline. There it is, along there. There's a couple of trends which are also going on in the book. You'll notice these lines. Ah, there it is. This one coming down here. And that's, you'll see at the end, it's got lament. And then there's another one going up here, and at the end of this, it's praise. And what you tend to find as you look through the book of Psalms is that the lament psalms, which are dealing with distress and despair of the psalmist, sometimes they're dealing with doubt. These lament psalms, they start off very, very common at the beginning of the book of Psalms, but as you go through, they taper off. And likewise with praise. As you start off the book of Psalms, the praise psalms, or the psalms with praise content, are less. But as you go through the book, they become more. Now, the first thing that's really saying to us is there's a very deliberate arrangement for the book of Psalms. It didn't just happen this way. They were arranged specifically with this pattern in mind. And you might say to yourself, well, so what? What's the point of this? Well, I don't know about you. I mean, the book of Psalms, you can see what the title is, that there's the Hebrew word, telim, which actually means praises. Now, I don't know how you feel about praising God. Very often, we just want to praise God when everything's going right. You know, maybe you just got the pay rise, or, you know, you're feeling good that day or whatever it is, but very often it's like, yeah, I'm ready to praise God. Things are going well. Not too many problems in my life. Let's praise God. But what the arrangement of the book of Psalms is really saying is that despite lament, there's still praise which is taking place. So it's not just in the good times that we can praise God. The psalmists, and that's what we're talking about along the bottom here, seasons of life for the psalmist writers and the readers. Because we are responding to what we're reading here. And if the psalmists can praise God in those times of lament, when they're distressed, that gives hope for ourselves that we can do this too. We don't just have to praise God when everything's going right. The psalmists were praising God during the tough times as well. And primarily there are three types of praise which we see taking place. There's thanksgiving, there are hymns, and there's doxology. I'm not going to take them apart right now to describe what they are, but they're quite distinct in the type of psalms which are written there. One other point which I just want to draw attention to on this, and that's these two columns at the beginning. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Now, obviously, we're looking at Psalm 2 tonight, but these two psalms belong together as a literary unit. They belong together. And we're going to talk more about this in a moment. But if you look at Psalm 1, it begins with, "Blessed is the man." It's called a blessing formula. Blessed is the man. Now look at how Psalm 2 finishes. Blessed are all who take refuge. Do you see the blessing formula to begin and the blessing formula to end with? And what that tells us is that these two psalms belong together as a literary unit. But we'll talk more about it. But Psalm 1 is talking about blessing based upon delight in God's law. Yeah, we know quite well, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." And then Psalm 2 is talking about blessing based on delight in the Messiah. "Blessed are all," this is verse 12 of Psalm 2, "blessed are all who take refuge in him." Him is the Messiah. Him is the anointed one. So here are these two pillars. Blessing based upon God's law, Psalm 1. Blessing based upon delight in the Messiah, Psalm 2. And they belong together as a literary unit. And they form an introduction into the book of Psalms. So there's a rough lay of the land. There's a rough context of what we have going on in the book of Psalms overall. Of course, there's much more that we could say, but hopefully that will provide a bit of background for us. Now, we want to get into Psalm 2, but I'm going to begin in a very unlikely place. I'm going to talk about Brexit and the European Union. Yeah, we're all sick to death of it, aren't we? More about the EU. And we're going to have a bit of a quiz. Just three questions, okay? And this is a bit of an introduction. Hopefully you'll see why we're going where we are going as we get into the psalm a bit. I'm going to show two pictures, and I'm going to ask if anybody knows what these pictures are, okay? It's to do with the European Union. Here's the first picture. Okay, does anybody know what this building is? No prizes, I'm sorry, no prizes. Ah, Graham. Yeah, which is Parliament Building. Yeah, so this is Parliament Building for the European Union in Strasbourg. Okay, great. Sorry, no prizes. Okay, this next one is a bit more tricky. There we are. Okay, this is a painting. Does anybody know this painting? Okay, do you know who did it? You're absolutely right, yeah. Do you know who the painter was? No, okay. A Renaissance painter. I only know that because I read it. But a guy by the name of Peter Bruegel. Okay, and as you rightly say, it's his depiction of the Tower of Babel. Okay, next question is, what is their relationship? Is there a relationship between these two pictures. Okay. Okay, you're saying the common idea is different languages.
Yes.
Yeah, between Tower of Babel and European Union, common languages. Okay, good. Any other thoughts? Okay, that's interesting. Yeah. Okay, I'm going to... It's the Tower of Babel was an attempt to usurp God's sovereignty, is what Graham said. Okay, now... I mean, everything we just heard is right, but many feel that the Parliament building was modelled on and based upon this painting of the Tower of Babel. There's a bit of a similarity going on there, and many feel that this is the case. Now, it's interesting that at some point in the whole life of the European Union, they produced some media. And this is the media, and it was a poster, and you can see what's going on in this poster. What does that look like? It looks like the painting, doesn't it? And you see the caption? It says, Europe, many tongues, one voice. Just take a look in a bit more detail at that picture. What else do you see? Just look at some of the finer detail. What's this right here? Crane. What does that say to you? It's under construction. I don't know how well you can see it. What's that there? Can you see it? It's actually a bulldozer, a digger, carrying construction materials into to build this building. Yeah, this was a very controversial piece of media. And no sooner was it withdrawn after it had been published, because it just caused a lot of controversy. But it seems to say that, yeah, there is a relationship between the Strasbourg building and this painting by Peter Bruegel. So if that is true, what is the one voice? What is the one message of the European Union? And what is the one voice or message of the Tower of Babel? And is there any similarity between them? Okay, I'm just gonna keep moving through here. So, the one message or voice of the European Union, we hear a lot about it these days, is the four freedoms. Freedom of goods, freedom of services, freedom of people, and freedom of capital. Across all 28 member states, soon be 27, probably, but right now it's 28. And the thinking is that it's to prosper the common marketplace, and then my share, or the country's share, in the common marketplace determines my level of prosperity. That's the whole thinking behind the common market and the European Union. And we're told it's a geopolitical, liberal ideology. Again, I read that. Okay, so if that is the message of the European Union, what then is the message of the Tower of Babel? Well, of course, we find this whole incident of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. But if you go back to the chapter before, Genesis chapter 10, you have what's called the Table of the Nations. And the Table of the Nations is where the sons of Noah, after the flood, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they were beginning to multiply, and the families of the nations were beginning to spread out. From those three sons, and we have a somewhat of a record of the spreading out of those nations that were coming out of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we have the Tower of Babel incident in Genesis chapter 11. And this is what we read in Genesis 11 verse 4. As they're spreading out, they said to each other, Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower which reaches to the heavens so that, specific purpose, so that we may make a name for ourselves. And then we read that God sees what's going on and he comes down and their language is confused and they are scattered. And it's interesting, I only noticed this today actually, verse 8, so the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth and they stopped building the city. Isn't that interesting? What did we just see in that picture a moment ago? We saw the crane and we saw the bulldozer. But here in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 11 verse 8, it specifically says they stopped building the city. Make of that of what you will. But we can't really properly understand the Babel incident without understanding God's call of Abraham. You might be saying, well, where does this come in? How come? The call of Abraham comes in Genesis chapter 12, in the first three verses. So remember, we've got all of these nation states spreading out, and they're understanding their vulnerability and their insecurity as they are fragmented and as they are scattered. So they say, no, let's stick together. Let's make a name for ourselves. Now look what God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He says, leave your home, leave your family, go where I'm going to show you. I will make you into a great nation. So there's all these nations, and God says to Abraham, I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. I will make your name great. Here's the people or the nations at the Tower of Babel saying, we will make a name for ourselves. But to Abraham, as he obeys God, as he listens to God, as he steps out in faith, God says to him, I will make your name great. Do you see the comparison and the contrast going on there? So let's try and summarize this a bit. Let's try and compare these two messages. And I'm taking a bit of liberty here, but I don't think I'm too far off. So the message of the EU, European Union, and Babel is this. Collectively, as nation states, we can determine our own future, our own prosperity, our own reputation. That is, we can make a name for ourselves. And the forces at work here are humanism, pride, at the very least, God complacency, at the very worst, God rebellion. Somewhere in there. God's message to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. I will determine your prosperity and your reputation. The forces at work here, God's sovereignty, my humility, faith, and trust in God. Now, that little exercise that we've done there is going to help us understand what we will see in Psalm 2. Just kind of hold on to what we've got there. Let's read Psalm 2 together. If you've got your Bibles, just open them, Psalm 2. Here we go. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed or his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So, in Psalm 2, we have the gathering together of kings and rulers and nations against the Lord and against his anointed one, that is the Messiah, with one purpose in mind, and that is to rebel against their rule and their reign and their kingdom. And really the fundamental issue raised in Psalm 2 is the issue of control. Control. Either the struggle for control or the ability to break free from control. And really what we're asking in this psalm is it the forces of atheism and humanism and liberalism? Will these forces prevail and determine the direction of human history? Or is it that in spite of them, is the Lord truly sovereign and somehow steering geopolitical landscape and foreign affairs to his sovereign end? And of course, to the individual Christian and to the church, the body of believers, the world continues to have the appearance of being very unstable and very insecure. And that is a concern to all of us. And we need assurance. We need assurance that the Lord really is in control of our global destiny. Well, Psalm 2, which is one of the most repeated psalms in the New Testament, provides not a whisper, not a word, but a shout of assurance that God is in control. And it does so in a very dramatic manner, in a very dramatic way. Because what we see in this psalm is three scenes. It's a drama which is being played out. And there are three scenes which we're going to look at here this evening. There are two principal groups of characters. There is the Lord and his anointed, and there is the rulers and the kings. Different voices are heard. There is movement and there is action. It's lively and it's animated and it's confrontational. And as we said earlier, it's also linked to Psalm 1 as a literary unit. And the type of literary relationship is called an inclusio. It's what I mean by an inclusio, it's going back to that blessing formula that we saw at the very beginning. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. So we have that blessing formula at the very beginning, and then we have the blessing formula at the very end of Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And it's like putting a pair of brackets. It's like putting a parenthesis. One at the beginning and one at the end. And what it's saying is, it's all about blessing. Blessing, as we said, as we delight in the Torah, and blessing as we delight in the Messiah. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. So the two psalms are corresponding together. The two psalms are talking with one another. Let me give you another example. Look at Psalm 1 verse 6, which says, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So it's talking about the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. And now look at Psalm 2, verse 12. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way." Do you see the use of the word way there in Psalm 2 verse 12 and over in Psalm 1 verse 6? The two psalms are talking to each other. They're corresponding with each other. They're helping us understand each other, and we can interpret one through the other. And they help us build that body of knowledge and that body of understanding. So they belong together. So the main truth which we see, and this, we're dealing with the three scenes here, but the main truth which the psalm teaches is this. When the rulers and the nations conspire against the Lord and his anointed, they are met with an overwhelming response or responses, but motivated by grace, they are urged to choose wisely. So let's begin to unpack this. And we want to look at scene one and verses 1 through 3. And the first voice which we hear, and the last voice also, is the voice of the psalmist or the voice of the narrator. And he's asking a question. And we see it in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the people plotting in vain? Why this collective conspiracy against the Lord and his anointed? And we need to understand that it isn't that the psalmist doesn't know the answer to these questions. It isn't that he doesn't know the answer to the question. He does know the answer. But rather, the psalmist is absolutely astonished at what he is seeing and he is hearing in these conspiring nations. He cannot comprehend what he is witnessing. And so he asks the question out of futility. Why are they doing this? Why are they doing it? I don't understand why they're doing it. And verses 2 and 3 take the reader to a deeper level. And they help us understand why the psalmist is so astonished. And the point is this. What they are doing in vain. These conspiring nations, what they are doing in vain. It's not going to work. It's doomed to failure before it even gets off the ground. And in verse 3, the voice changes. And we get to hear these conspirators. We get to hear the rulers and the kings as they plot and as they conspire against the Lord to throw off his rule and to throw off his reign. And it's as if we're allowed to take a step forward and listen to what they're saying. And we see it. Here's what they say. Let us break their chains. Let us throw off their fetters. And it's a bit like a chess game going on here. And it's a bit like a chess amateur playing a chess master. I mean, this chess amateur has complete freedom to make whatever move he wants. But it's not going to make any difference to the outcome of the game. Because the chess master will simply incorporate his move into his own game strategy and use it back against his opponent. And it doesn't matter how the board looks at any one moment of the game, the outcome is assured. And that chessboard is a bit like the world in which we live. It looks like the chess amateur is getting the upper hand sometimes. And it looks as if he's kind of winning the game sometimes. And it all looks a bit out of control sometimes. But the point of the psalmist is this, that the Lord and his anointed are the chess master. And victory is assured. Let's move on to the second scene. Scene 2, verses 4 through 9. And here we see the overwhelming responses of the Lord and his anointed. And the focus shifts from earth, from the rulers and the kings, to the heavens and to the Lord and his anointed. And their response is twofold. There are two responses. The first response we see is laughter. You can see it there in verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So this is loud, raucous, scoffing, mocking laughter. They laugh at what they see and what they hear taking place down on earth. And it's a vivid reminder of God's absolute omnipotent sovereignty. And by comparison, man's frail, finite, impotent, collective effort. And someone has said that the laugh found in Psalm 2 is one of the most reassuring sounds in the Bible. Why? Because the Lord's laughter trivializes the most powerful human effort to control. It trivializes the most powerful human effort to control. Someone has also said that when the Lord laughs, it's not funny. And verse 5 shows how true that is for the objects of that laughter. Because in verses 5 through now 9, we see the second response. And the second response is terror. It is terror. And through the use of one word, look at it there at the beginning of verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, and it's as if they are laughing away, laughing, ha, ha, ha. Then, and the whole mood of the psalm begins to change. And the whole mood of the psalm turns and swings. And it becomes ominous. And it becomes terrifying. And we expect to see God's omnipotence, his anger and his fury. You know, something like, we expect to see something like that Mount Sinai scene, the earth shaking, God's voice booming, peals of thunder, and his powerful displeasure. That's what we expect to see. But actually what we do see is something quite different. Because in verses 6 through 9, we're introduced to his instrument of terror. And it's something very, very different. And we see a picture of the risen and the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. We see a picture of the risen and the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And verses 7 and 8 are important because here the Messiah, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, is speaking back the words and a decree that has first been spoken to him by God the Father. Look at what it says here in verse 7, verse 7b. He said to me, so this is the Messiah, this is the risen Christ talking here. So he said to me, God the Father said to me, God the Son, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Or in some versions, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And there's been much discussion and much debate on what it means for Christ to be begotten or to become the Father's son. And this verse is actually used, verse 7, it's actually used 3 times in the New Testament. And you see the references for it up there. Acts 13:3, Hebrews 1:5, and Hebrews 5:5. And it's interesting, if you go and look at the context of how this verse is used in the New Testament, in these passages, it's always used in the context of Christ's resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. So what the New Testament is teaching is this, that the Son was begotten, or the Son became the Son as he rose from the dead and as he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And Romans chapter 1 verse 4 summarizes it quite well. Romans 1 4 says, "And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God." And what we need to understand is that this is the hub, this is the center of the psalm. Jesus, the ascended, begotten Son, is God's answer. He is God's response to the wayward nations. That's the point of the psalm. The ascended Christ is God's response. He is God's answer to the wayward nations. And verse 7 lays a foundation for verse 8. Because as the exalted Christ assumes his sonship, as he is begotten, he also receives an inheritance. The nations, even to the ends of the earth. Look what it says here, verse 7. "He said to me, 'You are my son, today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance.'" So as you become my son, I'm giving you an inheritance with it. But there's one condition to that inheritance. Ask of me. Ask of me, and I will give you these nations. And of course, that includes the very nations which are plotting and conspiring actively against the Lord and the Anointed. It includes those very nations. Now, I just want to read a paragraph. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the book, and I think there's an online copy of this, Operation World. Do you ever use Operation World, where we're asked to pray for the various nations? Patrick Johnston, who is the guy who's behind this prayer movement, really, has been there for many years. This is, if you go to the homepage on the website, this is what he says, and I just want to read it to you, if I can. Just listen to what Patrick Johnston says. He says, "When man works, man works. When man prays, God works. The ministry of the children of God is not doing, but praying. Not strategizing, but prostrate before God, seeking his will. Not clever strategies for manipulating people and events, but trusting in God, who moves in the hearts of even the most implacable enemies. Through prayer, Nebuchadnezzar and today's dictators get converted. Manasseh and today's persecutors repent, and kingdoms of Babylon and iron curtains are torn down. We do not engage in ministry and pray for God's blessing on it. Prayer is the ministry from which all ministries must flow. Psalm 2 reveals the Father's great commission to his Son, and how the destiny of the nations is tied in with their rejection of or submission to his kingly Son. Look at the command and the promises of Psalm 2, verse 8. And as we know, it says, 'Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.'" And it's true. Prayer is the means by which God gave us to do his work. It is the one thing God gave us to use in order to do his work. Okay, let's move on. Okay, I've got a bit behind here. Scene 3. So, verses 10 through 12, the rulers and the nations, motivated by grace, are urged to choose wisely. And as with the opening scene, now again, we hear the narrator, we hear the psalmist who begins to speak in verses 10 through 12. And look how verse 10 begins. It begins with the word therefore. So based upon what we've heard, in other words, based upon the responses of the Lord and his anointed, there's only one reasonable response for any individual, whether it's a king, whether it's a ruler, or whether it's a citizen. There's only one reasonable response to those who would set themselves up against the rule of the Lord and his anointed. And really, it's a very simple choice. Verse 12. Really, it's one of two things. Either verse 12a, quite literally, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. In other words, surrender with submissive worship and service. Kiss the Son, or you be destroyed in your way. It's interesting, it doesn't say you will be destroyed, but it says you will be destroyed in your way. And remember, we saw in Psalm 1, verse 6, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So there's that correspondence which is going on. But when it talks about you will be destroyed in your way, what it suggests is that this person is on a journey. He's in his way. He's in his way. He's on a journey. He's on a purpose. And what it's saying is that that way, that purpose, is going to be destroyed. At the very least, that purpose, that way, is going to be destroyed. And really, it's a very combustible situation. Look what it says in the next part of verse 12. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. It's combustible. His wrath can flare up. Another version says his wrath can be kindled. You know, the Lord is slow to anger, but he does anger. David? Okay, we're last verse. We're almost at the very end. So it's a combustible situation. But remember, this promise of blessing, and we see the promise of blessing, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. This last part of verse 12. So this promise of blessing is coming to those who, back in verse 3, are the very ones who are conspiring and plotting to remove the Lord and his anointed. And the truth is that grace, this grace which is being offered, is unreasonable, because grace is getting what we do not deserve. And these conspiring nations do not deserve grace, but they are being offered grace. They're being offered blessing. And right here, we have a glimpse at God's heart, which forces us to look at our own heart. Because I and you, very likely, have personally benefited from this unreasonable grace. But am I, as a beneficiary of this grace, asking the Lord on behalf of the nations for the very same thing? So what does this promise of blessing look like? And this is the last point. Well, remember this blessing formula, which we see at the end of Psalm 2. We also see it at the beginning of Psalm 1. And I'd like you to go over to the beginning of Psalm 1. Because you see what it says right here in verse 3. It tells us what this blessed person looks like. Psalm 1, verse 3. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. What is this saying? It's saying this blessed person does exactly what he is designed to do. He yields his fruit in season. It happens exactly as it's meant to happen. His leaf does not wither. And so perhaps the issue behind prosperity and prospering in our way is not so much whether we are in or out of the European Union, but perhaps the real issue is whether we are in or out of Christ. Psalm 2.